Familiar with C.S. Lewis's approach to what you think of Jesus, and if you're not, you will be in the next couple of weeks. Also, Josh McDowell, so I'm going to be drawing a lot from Josh McDowell and from C.S. Lewis these next 2 weeks, so if you've read them, you may hear them, okay? And just know that a lot of this is coming right from the work. They've done a great job of putting this information together. So we're going to look at a trial, all right? And then ultimately, we're going to answer this question each one of us has to ask. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Verse 10, John chapter 7, verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, and we saw this, the brothers wanted Jesus to go up with them to Jerusalem for this big festival, one of the biggest things they do all year, wanted him to go so that they could kind of put him on display, wanted him to do some miracles. Hey, do your tricks for the folks. That's kind of what they wanted, so that they maybe they would, this is the Messiah. He's gonna conquer, and he's going to lead us, and maybe we'll get pulled in with that. But his brothers, he sent them on. He says, I'm not yet going. It's not yet my time. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews, now you have to watch this because there's some wording here. When you read the Jews, it doesn't mean every Jew in the country, right? Because that's the majority of what was there. It's not talking about everybody. Generally, when he says here, then the Jews, he's talking about the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, all of those who were the leaders there, and that's who John will be talking about here. So then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? They're looking for him. They knew he would be there. Everybody's going to be there. And they knew that Jesus obeyed those. He kept the law. He did those things. They knew that he would be there. Verse 12, and there was much complaining. I don't know what your, that's the New King James. The King James uses the word murmuring. Murmuring, if you look up that word, it actually, that's what that word complaining means. It means murmuring. And what that means is it's kind of a secret debate. So the people, there was much of this chatter, this secret, and you see it, all right? So you got to see it in color. So there's this chatter going on. People are talking. But it's not like they're out in the streets openly having conversations about it because they were worried about the Jews. They had heard talk. There's things. But they're having their conversations on the side. A lot like America today, right? And it was a lot of this complaint, this murmuring among the people. See the difference there? The people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Man, he's good. Man, he's a great guy. This guy is awesome. You ought to see what he's done. You ought to hear what he says. Some are saying he's good. And others, they say, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. So they didn't believe him. They didn't trust him. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So you see the culture, what's going on right there. You see the setting of what's going on. And Jesus now has come up. So there's always been a variation in what people have thought about Jesus Christ. Always. From then, even to today. And later, we're going to see where Jesus is going to even question his disciples on this subject. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So who do they say that I am? You hear them. You're among the people. You hear what the chatter, you hear the murmuring. You've heard the talk. What are they saying? Who do they say that I am? And so they answered, well, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Isn't it interesting? They kept pointing to someone who was dead and gone. They kept saying they were going to come back and be this. That's what they were looking at. Verse 29, Jesus said, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Because folks, really, ultimately, that's all that matters. It doesn't matter what the world says about Jesus. All that's going to matter, the instant you leave this life, this physical life here, the only thing that's going to matter is, what do you say about him? What did you do with Jesus in this life? Who do you believe that he is? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. That was his profession there. It's interesting. It's a whole different conversation there, but interesting how quickly he goes from mountaintop to get him put back in his place. But we do the same thing. You know, today we find the same conflicting views of who Jesus Christ was, is. Was he a prophet? A good moral teacher? The Son of God? Messiah? All the way to he never existed. He's a figment of someone's imagination. He was never a real person. There, it goes all the way from he is God on this earth to he never even existed. There's that scope of what people think about Jesus. Now, here's what I want you to do this morning, this week, next week at least. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to picture yourself as a member of a jury. How many of you have served on a jury? Raise your hand. All right, it's a fun time, right? It's a fun time when they're doing all those questionings at the very beginning of it. And you can always tell who really wants out of jury duty because they're against everything they're asking. They're against everything that's brought up. No, I can't. I couldn't be. My third cousin's fourth ex-wife was hit by a car. And so, no, I couldn't be impartial. And so, you can always tell the ones that really want to get out of it. And then some honestly can't be. But here's what they ask you. Can you be unbiased and judge impartially? That's what they're asking you to do. That's what both sides want you to do. I was in a jury not long ago, and they went way into it. I mean, I had a couple of objections to some things, and the guy says, but can you be impartial in this? I said, absolutely, I can be impartial. I'm not going to judge them because I think we should be making stuff in America, that we should do it here, not in another country. I'm not going to judge that company and judge against them instantly. So yes, I can be impartial, I can be unbiased in this, and that's what we want to be. If you're going to be on a jury, that's what you got to be able to do, is look at the facts unbiased and then judge impartially. You got to make a decision based upon the facts that you have. And so you ultimately must decide on this question, who is Jesus Christ? And as I've already said, that's really not even, that may be the question that you have to decide. But the ultimate is this, is that you have to decide, who do you say that I am? When Jesus asks you, who do you say that I am? Then you've got to have an answer for that. Now, Jesus' public perception is complicated at this point, in this day when we're reading this. And it still is today, amen? You can name anything in America today. Anything can be your God. You can believe anything you want to, and you won't get much pushback. You name the name of Jesus, and there's instant hostility. There's instant pushback. Why? It just confirms for me that we're on the right side. They wouldn't fight against it if Jesus didn't matter. There would be no debate about it. Some people think Jesus is a good man, and others think he's a deceiver. It's the same today. People have that opinion of him. But no one speaks of Jesus openly for fear of reprisal. That's what was going on then. And in some ways, the same today. Many believe, listen, not just among people out there, but among believers. Among professing believers, I'm a child of God. I'm raising my hand in church. I'm shouting in church. And they won't open their mouth outside. Why? Because they're worried about the pushback from others. And in some ways, that's legit. It doesn't mean that we should be quiet. But I understand sometimes why people are hesitant to. We can't sit back and be quiet. We're to tell, we're to share. How can we be quiet when we have this good news? Listen, I've come up with the cure for cancer, but I'm afraid somebody might criticize me. So I'm not going to say anything, so I'm just going to keep it to myself. What would that be? How would that be? That would be wicked, would it not? If I've got the cure for cancer and I won't share it because I'm a little shy, I'm a little worried about what somebody might say, and yet we have the cure for the greatest disease ever, sin, that separates us eternally from God. We ought to be quick to share that, and we shouldn't be hesitant to, but we are. And people push back against Christ. They push back against Jesus. They push back against sin and salvation. They push back against the truths of the Scriptures. That shouldn't stop us from doing it. Some do it, they have knowledge, and they think they have knowledge better than others, and you just don't know this. And let me say this right here. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you listen to. I don't want to get too big into names and stuff, but if you're tuned into Tucker Carlson or Candace Owen or Nick Fuentes or whatever his name, there's a lot of guys out there that people want to listen to that are just spewing garbage. Because they want clicks. They want money. They want influence. Be careful. Kirk Cameron. Just because a guy was on a TV show and says, I'm a Christian. Matthew McConaughey stood on a stage and used the name of God, and now everybody, you know, they want to embrace it. Oh, he's a Christian. Be careful who you listen to. Do you hear me? Be very careful who you listen to, because you don't know these people. You got to know what people believe before you're going to just listen and go, okay, I believe that. Be careful, be careful, be careful. Some speak out of knowledge. Others speak out of prejudice and ignorance. And they say things against what you're trying to say. I watched a video last night. I couldn't sleep again. I don't know what it is about Saturday night. I sleep good all week. Saturday night comes around. I was awake till 2:30 last night, Raymond. That's the last time I looked at the clock. 5:30, I roll over. Gina, are you getting up? She's usually up by 4:45. And she had overslept her clock, and I was waiting on her clock to go off. So about 3 hours of sleep. I don't know what it is. Y'all pray for me. I'm going to be okay. But I'm watching a video last night, so I'm awake. So I'm doing everything I think to try to get my mind turned off. And I watch this guy who comes by, and some people are taking a pro-life stance, or they're taking a whatever it is. It's a stance. I don't even remember what it was. It was something, though, that would be a righteous stance. And this old white guy comes by. So all the Karens are not women. Some of them are men. And he's just screaming against them because they're bigoted Christians. That's what he's saying. They're bigoted Christians because they're standing up for life. They're standing up for right. They're standing up for biblical values. And he is livid. I mean, he's about ready to hit somebody. And they're the bigots. They're just peacefully. We do peacefully. They do mostly peacefully, right? Mostly. Mostly is not. That's a lie. Anyway, I'll get off that. Listen, Jesus faced hostility, persecution, and ill will everywhere he went. Because when he opened his mouth, he spoke truth. And when you speak truth, people aren't going to like it. And it's going to create some problems. He was controversial then. He's controversial now. So what's your opinion of Jesus? If you were asked by the person you most respect in this world, if they ask you, what do you personally think of Jesus, how would you respond? And would you, and listen, however you respond, then here's the next question. Would you stake your eternity on your response? Because folks, as professing believers, that's where we have to be. We have to know what we believe, why we believe it, and be willing to stake our eternity, because we are. I am staking my eternal existence on the truth that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, was born of a virgin, did live a sinless life, did go to the cross of Calvary and die in my place, and on the third day rose again from the dead. And that he has said that if I will put my faith and my trust in him, that he would put life in me. And I've gone from bios life, just a physical, organic life, to zoe life, spiritual life in him. That's the change that's made. And that's, I'm trusting, I am placing everything on that. If I'm wrong, then I'll spend all of eternity in hell. Then I don't believe I'm wrong. So I'm not going to rush through this. There's a lot. If I tell you, I'm going to scare you. All right. I got 14 pages of notes this morning. And I'm not going to make it through all of them, so you can relax. I'm not going to make it through it all. But I'm going to get as far as I can, and then we'll pick up there next week. I don't normally do this way. But I think we can break it up if we need to. So here's our opening arguments. The case begins. You have your opening arguments. If you're going to have a case about Jesus, you got to know who Jesus is. Right? You got to have an idea of who he is. So the case centers on who or what Jesus really was, or who he really is, what he really is. Augustus H. Strong, former president of Rochester Theological Seminary, in his systematic theology, he defines God as this. He says, God is the infinite and perfect spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. That's his definition of God. Pretty good definition. The infinite and perfect spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. Now, Christian theism adds an additional note to that definition. because it says that God became incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth. So when we're talking about God, you can't stop with just talking about this spirit out there, God. If you're going to talk about God in Christian, our Christian beliefs, then we have to include that God became man. He became flesh. He took on human flesh as the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Jesus Christ, we use the name Jesus Christ, right? And we would say that's his name, Jesus Christ. Like Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. And yet that's not at all what this is. Jesus is not his first name. Christ is not his last name. What you actually have with Jesus Christ is a name and a title. Okay, so Jesus is his name. And it's from the Greek form of the name Jeshua or Joshua. Jeshua or Joshua, and it means Jehovah Savior, okay, Jehovah Savior, or the Lord saves. That's what Jesus' name means. That's a pretty good name for the Savior of the world, isn't it? Christ is his title. Christ is his title. It's from the Greek word for Messiah, meaning anointed one, okay? So you've got two offices there when you're talking about Messiah, the anointed one. There's two offices. There's king and priest. And the title affirms Jesus as the promised priest and king of Old Testament prophecies. So as we begin this, we're going to look at how the New Testament views Jesus Christ. So how does the writers of the New Testament, how did they view him? Well, in a general overview, we can say this. The New Testament teaches that Christ was virgin born. We see the story of Mary, who had never been with a man. She was not married. The angel comes to her and says, you're going to have a child. How can I have a child? I've never been with anyone. Well, of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit of God came in and put himself in her womb. He is born of Mary, but he is born of God. This is what the New Testament teaches. So he is born without an earthly father, which means his father is God in heaven. Okay, so he is all God, he is all man. He had no earthly father. That's the first thing. Then John 1:1 speaks of Jesus this way. In John 1:1, we know that the Word here is Jesus. We understand that. That's who John is talking about. In the beginning was the Word. Well, that speaks of his eternality. He was eternal in the beginning. Not our beginning, but in the beginning. He's always, there really is no beginning. He's always existed. He's the uncreated one. So he's eternal. And the Word, or Jesus, was with God. He is eternally present with God. If you have God, you have the Son. If you have the Father, you have the Son. You don't have one without the other. One didn't come. It wasn't that God created Jesus. He begot Jesus. And because God existed, Jesus existed. The two is one. It's a deep concept. If you're interested in that, read some C.S. Lewis. He goes deep into that to help you understand that breakdown. But Jesus was eternally present with God. Jesus didn't begin to exist when he was born in the manger in Bethlehem. He had always existed. But the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Word of God, came in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Word was God. So he was eternally God. So he was eternal, he was eternally with God, and he was eternally God. We see that from John 1:1. That's what the New Testament teaches of Jesus. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Titus wrote this, believing that Jesus was God. Romans 9:5, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, listen, the eternally blessed God. Who does Paul think God Jesus is? He's God. He's eternal God. Hebrews 1:8. But to the Son, capital S, to the Son, Jesus, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So when you read the New Testament, if you're going to read the different writers, what they say about Jesus, they say he is God. That's what they say. So the New Testament clearly presents Jesus Christ as God. So then what characteristics do the Scriptures attribute to Jesus? So what are the things that they attribute? So the Scriptures present Jesus as being, first thing, is self-existent. He's self-existent. John 1, 2, we looked at John 1, 1. 1, 2 says, He was in the beginning with God. He has always been with God. He is eternal. He is self-existent. No one made Him. He wasn't birthed. He was begot of the Father. And that doesn't mean God created Him or birthed Him. He has always been, because God is, He is. The two coexist in that way. The three coexist. But He was in the beginning with God. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. If He was with Abraham, before Abraham was there, if He was the I am, that means He was eternal. He was there before Abraham, and He was there with Abraham, and He's there now. He says, I am. He is saying He's God, self-existent God. John 17:5, And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. So He is the self-existent One. He is omnipresent. Omnipresent, Matthew 18:20, For where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst of them. Well, how can He do that if He's not everywhere all the time? You're having a meeting at your house on a Friday night. Somebody else around the other side of the world's having a meeting on Friday night. There's meetings all over the world where believers are getting together. He says, where two or three of you are gathered together in My name, I'm there in the midst. So He is omnipresent. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen? Amen. I'm thankful for that right there. I am with you always. He is with us always. He's also omniscient. He's omniscient. Matthew 17, verse 22 through 27. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. He already knew what was coming. And they will kill Him, and the third day He will be raised up, and they will and they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, here's what's interesting. I mean, you can look at that. Again, we talk about, what did the disciples believe? They didn't believe Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They didn't believe Him. They either didn't hear Him. Because here's another instance where He told them exactly what was going to happen. And they're exceedingly sorrowful. I guess they're really sorrowful because He didn't say, I'm about to take over here. I'm about to clean house and run the Romans out, and we're going to be sitting on the throne in charge. You guys are going to have a position around me. No, He said they're going to kill Him. They're going to kill Me. They're going to kill the Son of Man. They didn't hear the part about the third day He'll rise up. But He already knew, Jesus in His omniscience knew. And then in verse 24, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, Yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, What do you think, Simon? For whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, From strangers. Jesus said to him, Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea. Now look, you want to talk about omniscience. I think you got His omniscience, His omnipotence, everything right here. But he says, Go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for Me and you. How about that? I mean, of all the miracles He did, I mean, that's a miracle, because the Lord orchestrated all that. At some point, somebody flipped a coin in the sea or whatever is shining on the bottom of the sea. Somehow that coin got there. Somehow God worked all that. The fish swallowed it. And He says, you go down and throw a hook in. That fish is going to bite your hook. You're going to take him, open his mouth. There's going to be a coin in there. You go pay the taxes with that. Peter had to think, Lord, you've lost your mind. You have lost your... All right, I'm going to... Just to show you, I'm going to go fish all day if it takes. I'm going to show you. And sure enough, the first one he pulls up, there it is. There's a coin in his mouth. I would like to just have a picture of his face. I'd like to have a picture of his face right there. Be almost as good as having Sally Strong coming out of the water in the Jordan River and watching Melinda about come out of her skin going, I'm not doing this. When she come out of that cold water, there's just some things you want a picture of. That'd be like one I'd like to have. That's His omniscience. John 4:16, Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband. Now here's what He tells her. He's never met this woman in his in his humanness. He's never met her. They haven't hung out. He hadn't been in Samaria hanging out, listening to the gossip, knowing what's going on. He meets this woman and he says, "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly." He knew everything about her. And she goes and professes and tells them, "You come see this man who knows everything I've ever done. He knows everything about me. Could this be the Messiah?" John 6:64. "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." He knew, and yet he loved them, he ministered to them, he did all those things, knowing what they would do, knowing what they believed or didn't believe. He already knew. He's omniscient. But he's also omnipotent. He's all powerful. Matthew 8:26. "But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." Now, who is it? What man do you know that can go out? We got a hurricane coming. Can go out and say, "Hey, shh, shh, shh," and it just goes away. I mean, that's what he did. Luke 4:38. "Now he rose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them." Instantly he healed her. "When the sun was setting, all those who had any who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." And it amazes me that there wasn't a throng of people following him right to the cross. It amazes me. If you saw him heal that, you saw that, you watched it, he did it. It's not like the faith healers we have today. There's no evidence. Well, they heal all these people. Man, if you're such a healer, go to the children's hospital. Heal some of those kids with leukemia. Do some of that. It'll be all over the news. But it's a fake. It's a fraud. He wasn't a fake and a fraud. He healed them. "And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And he rebuked them, did not allow them to speak." He had power even over the demons' tongues. He said not to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Luke 7:14. "Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak." How do you see that? How do you see that and not believe? How do you see that and not go, "He's the man"? Now, I say the man, that's a capital T, capital M, the man. He is God. He is God in flesh. How do you see that and not believe that? He healed the sick, the lame, the blind, deaf, mute, brought the dead to life. All these miracles that he worked in his omnipotence. And then lastly, he was possessing eternal life. Possessed eternal life. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 11, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." That's what the scriptures teach, that he had within him was eternal life. Verse 20 there in John chapter 5. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." He contained eternal life because he was eternal life. So the scriptures attribute characteristics to Jesus that can only be true of God. Now, Jesus received honor and worship that only God could receive. Okay? So let's look at this. In Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord confronts Satan, there's this battle that goes on in Matthew chapter 4. In verse 10 then, Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship." Listen to what he says. This is what Jesus said. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So Jesus says, you only worship God. He's the only one worthy of worship. That's what Jesus said out of his own mouth. Now, Matthew 14:33, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God." Now, if Jesus wasn't God, what would you expect him to do right there? No. You don't worship me. We only worship God. He received worship because he was God. Matthew 28:9, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by his feet and worshiped him." Jesus received worship. And sometimes even claimed to be worthy of worship as God. Even claimed it that way in John chapter 5, verse 23. "And all shall honor, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." He was saying, look, if you're gonna worship God, worship me. If you're not going to worship me, you're not worshiping God. He is saying, I am God. The two are one. We are one. Most of the early followers of Jesus were very devout Jews who believed in one true God. That's what they believed, okay? And so they were very monotheistic. And it's interesting because they're monotheistic means there's one God. They wouldn't believe there's a God in heaven and there's a God here. They wouldn't believe God was here in flesh. And so they're monotheistic, and yet they recognize Jesus as God incarnate. Now, when you think about the Apostle Paul, he went through extensive training to be a rabbi. He was a Pharisee. And he's all this training to be a teacher. He was so trained. And Paul would be one that you'd say he was so unlikely a person to attribute deity to Christ. Of all people that you think would say, some simpleton that's never heard anything, didn't know anything, they may be suckered into this thing and go, oh, yeah, I believe that he's God. Paul is the last that you would expect that from. You wouldn't expect Paul to go that way. And yet, he acknowledged Jesus as God when he said in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Therefore take heed of yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he, Jesus, purchased with his own blood." Paul acknowledged who Jesus was. In Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was, and Simon Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded to Peter's confession, not by correcting him, but by acknowledging the validity of the statement. He didn't say, "Peter, man, where'd you get that nonsense? You are off base in this, Peter. You don't worship me. I'm not God. I'm not God. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the anointed one." If he wasn't, he should have said he wasn't. But he didn't. He verified that. Martha, a very close friend of Jesus, she said to him in John 11:27, she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who has come into the world." Nathanael, who didn't believe anything good could come out of Nazareth, he answered Jesus in their conversation. He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." All of these people acknowledged. While Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was being stoned, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then, of course, there's Thomas. Now, we unjustly call him Doubting Thomas. Because today, I promise you, Thomas is no Doubting Thomas. In fact, he was a Doubting Thomas for about 8 days. And that changed. See, Thomas said this in John 20, verse 28. He said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of his nails, of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side. Now, I've studied that before, and it doesn't just mean put my hand inside. It's almost as though he says, and I thrust my hand in his side. It's almost like he's just really agitated about this. I don't believe this. I saw him dead. Unless I can put my fingers in the nail holes of his hands and thrust my hand in his side, I won't believe. That's kind of the approach he was taking. Verse 26 then says, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut. He came in the room, the doors are shut, the door didn't open. I wonder how he got in there. God just came right through the door. And he stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Thomas is no doubting Thomas. Thomas is in heaven today. He was a believer. Jesus accepted Thomas's acknowledgement of him as God. Listen, he rebuked Thomas for his unbelief, but he didn't rebuke him for his worship. Okay? Critics would claim that these are things said about Jesus by others, not by Jesus about himself. Critics would say, well, those people wrote about him. They wrote things that were said. They misunderstood him. They misunderstood. They attributed deity to him. He didn't really claim himself. He didn't really claim to be God. That wasn't what he claimed. But look, if you research the New Testament, we find that Christ did indeed make this claim. In reference the references are many, and the meaning to those references is very clear when he makes those references. Josh McDowell tells of a businessman who scrutinized the scriptures to verify whether or not Christ claimed to be God, and he said this. He said, anyone who reads the New Testament and does not conclude that Jesus claimed to be divine would have to be as blind as a man standing outdoors on a clear day and saying he can't see the sun. That's how clear it is when we read the Scriptures. If you've read the New Testament, you know this to be true. In the Gospel of John, we have a confrontation between Jesus and a group of Jews. We just saw this back in chapter 5. And it was triggered by the fact that Jesus had cured a man lame, this lame man on the Sabbath. And see, the Jews, they would forbid doing any type of work on the Sabbath. So for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath, they would consider that work. So what has he done? He's broken the law. He's blasphemed in that. So John chapter 5, verse 16 through 18, Jesus, he cures this lame man on the Sabbath, and since the law forbid it, they were upset. For this reason, because he healed on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted Jesus. And that's what they were seeking to do. They wanted to persecute. They wanted to make it hard on him. They wanted to give him trouble. They wanted him to shut up and go away is what they wanted him to do. And then they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now that's what the loving, friendly, wonderful group of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, that's what they were all about. They were about, if you don't do it our way, they want to persecute you, they want to kill you. But Jesus answered them. Now listen what he answers. He says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And what Jesus said there, it really set them off. They had been seeking to persecute him. They had been seeking to kill him. But look at now. It says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. What was it that he said that got them so fired up? Well, what he said was, my Father. So the Jews wouldn't have said that. They would have said, our Father. And if they said, my Father, they would have said, my Father, which is in heaven. That's the way their language would have worked. They knew when he said, my Father, he was claiming to be equal with God. Jesus, he didn't add that phrase. He said, my Father. They had no misconceptions about what Jesus was claiming right there. He was claiming to be God in flesh on this earth. And so when he used that, they understood, they heard that. But it wasn't just my Father. He says my Father, but then he goes on and says, has been working until now, and I have been working. And so now Jesus not only is saying, I'm equal with God in that he is my Father, we are the same. I am God. I'm equal with God. But he's putting himself and his activity on an equal plane with God's work. God's been working, and I've been working. They understood clearly what he was saying right there. We read that. We don't read that in our modern interpretation because we don't understand the culture that we don't understand. But when you go back and study that, that's what was going on. That's why they're so hot about that. Not just that he healed on the Sabbath, but man, his statements claimed to be God. They heard that. They clearly heard that. They clearly understood that that's what he was claiming. So hear this and understand this. The Jews understood that he was claiming to be God's son. As a result, their hatred of Jesus grew. Until this point, they had been seeking to persecute him, but now they sought to kill him. Not only did Jesus claim equality with God as his Father, but he also asserted that he was one with the Father. Now, during the feast of the dedication in Jerusalem, some of the other Jewish leaders approached Jesus and they questioned him. In John chapter 10, verse 24, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, they didn't like the way Jesus answered questions because they couldn't keep up. He would spin it around and have them on their heels in a heartbeat with the way he would turn around and ask them questions. But that's in verse 24. Jesus says in verse 30, he says, "I and my Father are one." Now, they're livid. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. He says, "I and my Father are one," and they take up stones to kill him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" Why are you going to stone me? What good thing have I done? I've done all these good works. What is it you want to stone me for? Why did they get so upset about him saying, "I and my Father are one"? Well, here's the essence of that. The word there, it's really not indicating that he's one in person or in purpose, but he is one in essence. He is one in essence or nature with God. What is he saying? "I'm God." That's what he said. That's what they heard. We read that. We don't see that in our modern language, in our modern understanding. We have to go back and understand how the Jews there were hearing this. Robertson, A.T. Robertson, who does the word studies, has done such a great work on that, of the original Greek language. He adds this. He says, "This crisp statement is the climax of Christ's claim about the relationship between the Father and himself, the Son. They stir the Pharisees to uncontrollable anger." It is evident that in this statement, the Jews clearly heard Jesus claiming to be God. Thus, Leon Morris, former principal of Ridley College in Melbourne, writes that the Jews could regard Jesus' word only as blasphemy, and they proceeded to take the judgment into their own hands. It was laid down in the law that blasphemy was to be punished by stoning. That's in Leviticus 24:16. But these men were not allowed these men were not allowing the due process of law to take their course. They were not preparing an indictment so that the authorities could take the requisite action. In their fury, they were preparing to be judges and executioners in one. That's how angry they were. They were so, it just flew all over them that he claimed to be God. That's what they heard. If they didn't hear that, if they didn't hear him claiming to be God, why would they have been so ready to kill him to take up the stones? The Jews threatened Jesus with stoning for blasphemy, which tells us they definitely understood his claim to be God. Now, what it makes you wonder at this point is this. It makes you wonder if they ever once stopped to consider whether or not his claim was true. Did they ever consider, is this true? We have people today who are atheistic, who push off God, who don't want anything to do with God. They hear the claims about Christ, they hear what he was claiming, and they never even stop for a second to truly consider, is it true? And they're basing their eternal destination on something that they're not even informed about. But it's the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. It's, as I've said before, it's usually people who do not want a God, because if there is a God, then I have to be accountable to him. And if Jesus is God and he is the way, the truth, and the life, as he said he was, then I am accountable to him. And if he is the only way, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should have eternal life. should not perish but have eternal life. If that is the way, and Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life, he is the way. He didn't say I'm a way. He is the only way to heaven. And if we are to be born again, if we're to be saved from our sin, folks, our sin has separated us. Do you realize, C.S. Lewis, I was reading yesterday, he was talking about this thing of life, right? So in the garden, there was biological life, and there was Zoe life, which is spiritual life, the two words. So if you say bios, we're talking about the biology, we're talking about Zoe, we're talking about the spiritual life. The two were one in the garden. But man failed. God gave man free will. Man, what did man do with it? Man failed. Man wanted to be God, wanted to be the boss, wanted to do their own thing. That's what happened, and man fell. And with that, every man that's ever lived, every woman that's ever lived since Adam and Eve are sinners. We're born with that sin nature. That was given to them. They had that, and they put it into us. That's the DNA. It's in our DNA. It's the very core. We're born sinners. We sin because we are sinners. And what happened in the garden is that the bios began to die when God said, if you touch that, if you take of that, you'll die. He didn't say you'll die. He said, you'll surely die. You'll surely die. And so what happened was the instant they fell in sin, the Zoe, the spiritual part of them, died. The biological part of them that would have lived forever at that point, they would have been eternal, began to die. They did die physically. It was just the dying process took time. But they began to die. We're all born terminal. Y'all realize that, right? We're born terminal. We're all dying. So we have this bios life. If we don't have Zoe life, then this is all we have. But understand, this is not all there is. See, this life that we have in the physical, it's a temporary life. And it's not real life. It's not real life. This is... We're separated from God because of our sin. And unless we have that Zoe life, unless we have the spiritual life, we're made alive again, we cannot know Him, we cannot fellowship with Him, we cannot spend eternity with Him in heaven. We cannot. We have to come to life. And so what has God done? We're hopeless. There's nothing we could do. So God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. God in the flesh came, born of a virgin in that little town of Bethlehem. And He lived those 33 years sinlessly, fulfilled every law. He did everything perfect. He did everything right. Not one time did He have an impure thought. Not one time did He gossip about someone. Did He get angry in unrighteousness? He had righteous anger. Not one time did He sin in any way, shape, or form. And then He went to the cross and He laid out His hands and said, "This is how much I love you. Because I'm dying for you." And the sin of the world was laid upon Him. He became sin for us. He became your sin. Listen, if you were the only person who would have ever been saved, who would have ever believed in Him, I'm thoroughly convinced He would have still done exactly what He did if you were the only one. But He did it for me and He did it for you. And He died on that cross. He paid the penalty for our sin. He took our death sentence. And He died in our place. And 3 days later, He rose again from the dead. And what He has said is, if you'll place your faith and your trust in Me, if we'll repent, we'll confess ourselves a sinner and turn to Him, if we'll turn to Him, you know what He'll do? He'll give us life. He'll give us Zoe life. The Spirit of God will come in and make us alive. We're going to live. Listen, this is a misconception some people have. I'll just die. I don't want to exist anymore. No. Here's the deal. You're eternal. We're all eternal. You're going to live for all of eternity somewhere. You're going to live separated from God in a real place called hell, or you're going to live eternally in God's presence in a real place called heaven. It's the only two choices. And the only choice you have in this is, what are you going to do with Jesus right here? See, He didn't say, when you die, then, you'll know everything and you can turn to Me then. No, it is in this life that we must choose. And this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you say, "Preacher, I'm not even sure I understand everything you're talking about, but I know this, I've never trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior." Maybe you're sitting here right now, your heart's pounding a little bit because you know what, that's me. I don't know Christ. I don't know Jesus. Maybe this morning you need to talk to somebody. Just talk to somebody. We'll take the Bible. We'll open up. We'll share the Scriptures with you. Show you who Jesus is. It's your choice. You got to respond to what he's doing. Boy, if your heart's beating, I believe with all my heart he's drawing you. He's saying, look, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I want to save you. You've heard the gospel. Come, come. What are you waiting on? Come. Come to me. I'll give you that Zoe life. I'll give you that eternal life. This morning, there's nothing we'd rather see than somebody come to faith in Christ this morning. But I hope as we go through this, here's what I hope is, as we go through this, I hope that this equips you to help people that you come in contact with who are ignorant to the Scriptures, who are ignorant to who Jesus is, who he was, what he said, what he did, what others said about him. We've still got a lot to... I'm on page 10 of 14 right here, okay? So we got a little more work next week because we're going to look more at what Jesus... Look, part of his greatest, the greatest proof of who he is his trial. The things he said when he was on trial for blasphemy and the profession he made and then his own enemies, their, what they heard and what they believed. And we'll look more into that next week as we begin that. I want you to have, I want you to be able to answer that question. When someone says, Jesus is a good man. But he's a good man, but I don't believe he's God. I want you to be able to answer that. That's what we're working towards, to answer that with truth, okay? Father God, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. Lord, we're thankful because we were lost in our sin. We were hopelessly lost in our sin. We were desperately, hopelessly lost in our sin. There was not a thing we could do to get back to you. So, Lord, you came to us. You did everything that needed to be done to reconcile us to you. You've done all the work, and now you call us to repentance and faith. Lord, this morning, if there's anyone here that does not know you as Savior, they've not been born again, they don't have Zoe life, the spiritual life, you've not made them alive in Christ, I pray today would be the day that they say yes. Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. Yes, Lord, I know I'm lost in my sin. Yes, Lord, I know I can't do anything to save myself. Yes, Lord, I believe that Jesus is your Son. Yes, Lord, I believe he lived a sinless life. Yes, Lord, I believe he died on the cross for my sin. And yes, Lord, I believe he rose from the dead. And yes, Lord, today I place my faith and my trust in Christ and him alone to save my soul. I pray if there's anyone in the house this morning that needs to be born again. Lord, would they just step out here in a moment as we sing? Would they just step out? We'll have someone talk with them, share the Scriptures. We're not going to force anything on them. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to their hearts. Lord, I pray you'll help all of us to understand as we study these truths, Lord, to understand what we believe. Really what we believe. Why we believe it. And then be able to share that clearly with others. To Lord, just to defend the faith and to share truth of who you are with this lost world around us. God, would you just move in this time of invitation now? We'll praise you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray.